simple thoughts on the 8 signs of John's Gospel. All signs are miracles, that is to say, supernatural exercises of divine power. Yet, all miracles are not signs, that is to say, all signs convey some distinct teaching in addition to their display of power. The first sign is given in John 2, verses 1 to 10, turning the water into wine. Our Lord was there at the wedding feast at Cana as an invited guest. His act of turning the water into wine signified that he must supersede any human host. He manifested his divine glory there, demonstrating that he was the host for Israel. He will bring in the joy of the kingdom in the coming day of marital festivity, but only after the water pots have been filled up with the water of purification, and of course applied, the purifying fountain shall follow the great tribulation. See Zechariah chapters 12 and 13. Then Jehovah shall be called husband by his people, and shall no more be called master. Then shall the joy of the vineyards be the portion of Israel, when the door of hope is opened to her, culminating in the betrothal with all its attendant blessedness. See Hosea 2, verses 14 to 23. Thus shall the Lord be host and husband to Israel in the coming day of his manifestation. All this, and much more, is signified by this first sign. May we who belong not to Israel, but to the new flock, the heavenly family of God, learn this from the sign that the gracious, lowly stranger who came unto his own and was not received by them, who was unknown in the world his own hands had made, is none other than the Lord of glory, praise his name, the invited man at Cana's feast, a humble guest did dine, yet God, the host, the water blessed and changed it into wine. The second sign is recorded in chapter 4, verses 46 to 54. Here in Galilee, our Lord exercised his healing power amongst the poor of the flock, in the midst of an Israel which, like the nobleman's son, was almost at the point of death. He came in with a ministry of wonderful grace and power, which would have met the whole deep need. And so, if you look at Matthew 4, verses 14 to 16, there's a quotation given us from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 2. We read that leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. And so here, in this remarkable incident in the fourth chapter of John, the Lord Jesus Christ exercised his wonderful power in the healing of the nobleman's son, Our blessed Lord showed to a people who would not believe except they saw that he was none other than Jehovah Rapha. I am the Lord that healeth thee. See, for instance, Exodus chapter 15, verse 26. The healing mercy, which shall yet be experienced by his people in the coming day of his glorious power, was present when he trod his lowly, gracious pathway. As we elsewhere read, the power of the Lord was present to heal them all. And here the nobleman's son was healed. The wonderful thing is that the nobleman, affected by the testimony of the lowly Jesus, believed his word when he inquired eventually as to the time of the healing of his son. He recognized and acknowledged it was at the moment that the Lord sent him on his way, with a blessed assurance that his cry for help was heard. And what the Lord Jesus was then, as we've said, he'll be for the nation in the coming day. What they'll experience in his exercise of power in the day of his kingdom glory was presented in lowliness, meekness, and grace in the day of his humiliation here. How sad that generally he was refused. Although, as we've said, citing Exodus 15:26, he himself was the Lord that healed his people, Jehovah Rapha. The third sign in John 5, verses 1 to 9, shows that our Lord carried in his own blessed person all that was signified by Bethesda, the house of mercy. It is significant that the man's infirmity was of 38 years' duration. Israel, after 38 years' wilderness wandering, were coming very near to their inheritance. Of course, before they could leave the wilderness and enter the land, there must be the experiencing of the judgment of God upon all that was contrary to him in them. And so this period of 38 years in their history nationally seems to coincide with the incident of the brazen serpent. Compare Numbers 21, verse 4 to 16, with Deuteronomy 2, verse 14. As in the flesh and on the ground of law-keeping, Israel will never get into the divinely promised inheritance. Here in John 5, the man at the pool was absolutely helpless. He had no man. But the mercy of God drew near to him, as it had to Israel, in the man Christ Jesus. In his act of healing, he manifested himself as the Lord of the new covenant, for we elsewhere read, see Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, and Matthew 9, verse 13, I will have mercy. So the God of the house of mercy was there in all his charm and grace and power in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, exercising in Israel then in mercy what he soon will exercise for them in power. The fourth sign in John 6, verses 5 to 14, shows our Lord feeding the multitude. In so doing, he declared plainly that he is the Jehovah of Psalm 132, of whom it is written, verse 15 of that psalm, I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. This is quoted from the psalm which looks on to that day when Jehovah shall come into his rest how great the blessing which shall ensue for Israel when the Lord gets his rightful place. Then, in consequence, brethren, the Lord's earthly people, shall dwell together in unity under the effective administration of the anointed priest. Then they shall enjoy life for the millennial age under their Messiah. There shall be a spontaneous uprising of blessing Godward, with resultant blessing manward. Read the last three Psalms of de Grace together, and then just say to yourself, the person who will bring all this about is that blessed, adorable one who fed the poor with bread in the day of the 6th of John. The fifth sign is also in John 6, verses 15 to 21. Jesus walked upon the sea, and just as he came to his disciples in that day, in the midst of the storm, so will he come to his own in the coming darkness and strong wind of the tribulation day. He'll bring that storm to an end, as he brought the storm on the sea to an end, by his glorious coming, and shall bring his own to their desired haven. He is the master of the seas. The winds and the waves are under his control. He it is who said in the 38th of Job, verse 11, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. He'll bring the storm of tribulation and the fury of Gentile hatred under the beast and the false prophet to a sudden end, such as suggested here in the fifth sign of the Gospel of John. The dependent man, the mount ascends, and suppliant there is he, the mighty God. He then descends and walks the heaving sea. Let us remember, in all our consideration of these wonderful signs, that though we may learn much of dispensational significance through them, that in them all we discern the glory of our blessed Lord. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, gives us the sixth sign of the gospel. The great theme of the earlier chapters has been the testimony to men. Here in this chapter, the prominent thought is the work of God in man. Thus we have had the word of God to man, now it is a matter of the work of God in man. If Israel is to be delivered from the darkness and blindness of their ignorance of God, a divine work is essential. This is the significance of this sixth sign, the downstooping of the Son of God into this world, in the lowliness of his incarnation, symbolized in his making clear with his spittle, only intensified the blindness of the Jews. If they were waiting for the coming Christ, it was not the humbled Christ they looked for. They looked for a mighty, delivering warrior. The only hope for Israel was in being obedient to the sent one of God. Thank God, the day shall surely dawn when their hearts shall turn to the Lord. They will repent then of their arrogant pretensions to knowledge. They shall no longer boast that they see. They will own their sin, their ignorance, and their darkness, and he will open their blind eyes. The veil shall be taken from their hearts, and they shall gladly confess, in the words of Isaiah 25, verse 9, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Then too, as in Isaiah 33, verse 17, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. What a change shall be effected, in contrast to the day of their national blindness, when they said, there is no beauty, but we should desire him. Isaiah 53. And then in Isaiah 35, verse 5, we read, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Then the day of judicial blindness shall be ended. In their unbelief, they refused the Lord when he presented himself in grace. And so, according to the end of this ninth chapter of John, they were given over to blindness and shall be until the day of his coming in power and great glory. See also Isaiah 6 and John 12, verses 37 to 41. As set forth in this sign, he is the only one who can lighten their darkness, and he shall yet open their eyes. He is the light giver. The seventh sign, John 11, verses 1 to 44, is that of the resurrecting glory of the Son of God. What he did for Lazarus historically, he shall yet do for the nation, sleeping among the Gentile nations. According to Daniel 12, verse 2, when the great tribulation has run its appointed course, there shall be a national awakening, some to everlasting life. In Ezekiel 37, we read of the valley which was full of bones. As you go down those verses, they're called dry bones. The question is raised, can these bones live? Verse 12, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and bring you into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live. Please read the whole of that wonderful chapter. The power of the Lord shall be exerted for the resurrection of his people Israel, the major part of whom have long been lost among the nations and thus are nationally dead. The Lord will manifest his glory in bringing this about. Such is the portent of this sign. So the Lord Jesus said in John 11, verse 4, as to Lazarus, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby. And verse 40 of that chapter, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. The great hope of Israel shall be realized for them by the resurrecting power of the Son of God. Arise and shine, thy light is come. Israel one day shall hear the welcome word, shall then come forth from out their darkened tomb to stand before the glory of their Lord. Times of the Gentiles then give way beneath the righteous scepter's sway of him who out of Zion comes to bring deliverance to all Israel's sons. Dry bones shall live, a nation in a day be born, when, neath the banner of Jehovah's love, they dwell in safety and in lasting peace, and he, amidst their swelling shouts of praise. Now a brief glance at the eighth sign of the Gospel, 21, verses 1 to 14, the third time in which our Lord showed himself to the disciples after that he was risen from the dead. The disciples, the true remnant of Israel, which during the night of his absence had caught nothing in their fishing, get their instructions from their risen Lord and cast their net at his behest. They were not able to draw it in for the multitude of fishes, 153 great fishes. Under the command of their Lord, they were eminently successful and the net did not break. Perhaps this suggests the service they will yet perform in casting the net of the gospel of the kingdom into the sea of the nations, when they'll reap the harvest of the seas, metaphorically, The result in millennial blessing will be that the Gentiles shall come to Israel's light. Isaiah chapter 60, I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them. I will send those that escape of them to the nations, but have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Isaiah 66, verse 19. Thus at the end, as at the beginning of these signs which we have briefly glanced at, and as to which we've made these very, very simple suggestions, not dogmatic statements, the paramount feature is the manifestation of the divine glory of our blessed Lord. Amen. In John 6:30, in regard to the query, what sign showest thou, our blessed Lord spoke of himself as the bread from heaven. And in this connection, he indicated there was the sign of his coming down, his incarnation. Then later he said, the bread which I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. This is the teaching of his death, made plain from what follows. So here are two distinct signs connected with the thought of himself as the bread of God, the bread of life, the bread from heaven, his incarnation and his death. In chapter 2, 18, answering the Jews who said, what sign showest thou, and so on, Jesus answered, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And we read that he spake of the temple of his body, referring to his coming resurrection. After he was risen, his disciples remembered he'd said this to them. Here then is the great sign of his resurrection. In chapter 11 he said, I am the resurrection and the life. It was after he was risen and it appeared twice to his assembled disciples with his special appeal to Thomas that we read these words, and many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. And as to these that are written, they are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. John 20, verses 30 and 31.
John 1, verse 14. We beheld his glory. As occupying ourselves with such a theme, we are in very good company. The psalmist had said, my meditation of him shall be sweet. Psalm 104, verse 34. The remnant of Malachi's day were distinguished in the Spirit's record as being those that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. The remnant of early incarnation days had an Anna who spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. 2nd of Luke, verse 38. What a blessed occupation! The two disciples of John 1 inquired, Teacher, where abidest thou? How blessed to be taught by him! How much more so to abide with him. We thank God for the example of disciples who said to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. John 6, verse 68. We remember too the woman of Samaria who declared, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Or the man of John 9, who exclaimed in answer to the question, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Then, too, we have the Greeks of John 12, who said to Philip, Sir, we would see Jesus. Listen to the words of the converted Pharisee, Philippians 3, verse 10. That I, may know him. Let us join the lonely exile of Patmos, who, as he contemplated the firstborn from among the dead as prince of the kings of the earth, burst forth into praise, crying, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Revelation 1 verse 5. Hearken to the question asked of the hypocritical Pharisees. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Matthew 22 verse 42. Let us take this question to ourselves and answer with Peter in the language of Matthew 16 verse 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In such a spirit we would enter the pages of John's Gospel. Let us remember that this Gospel was written towards the close of the first century of the Assembly's history. Can we imagine almost 60 years without John's Gospel? Does it matter whether we accept this presentation of our Lord or not? Such a question is answered in 1 John 4 verse 6. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. Also the solemn word in his second epistle, verse 9. Whosoever goes forward and abides not in the doctrine of the Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone come to you and bring not this doctrine, do not receive him into the house, and greet him not. For he who greets him partakes of his wicked works. How can a man bring the doctrine if he does not believe the doctrine? Immediately we enter John's Gospel, we are carried back before the beginning of everything which did begin. He had no beginning. He stands distinct from all creation, superior to it all. In the beginning was the Word, his eternal existence. The Word was with God, his personal distinction. The Word was God, his deity. The same was in the beginning with God. He was eternally distinct in his person. He has greater glory than all creation in virtue of the fact that he created everything. All things were made by him. As the Word, he is not only the revealer, but he is what is revealed. When he was asked, "Who art thou?" he replied, "Altogether, that which I also say to you." John 8:25, New Translation. His Word presented himself. In connection with this wonderful revelation, as to distinction of persons in the Godhead, there is also the manifestation of personal relationships. If these relationships are personal, then they are eternal, for the persons are eternal. Hence we learn that the Word became. He was not made. He became flesh and dwelt amongst us, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. John, reflecting in the power of the Holy Spirit upon the wonder of the Incarnation, said, "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." He was, indeed, he ever is, the unique Son. Five times in the writings of John he is called the only begotten. This is the glory of his relationship. Verse 14 in John 1. Then in verse 18, The sweet intimacy of the Father's bosom belongs to this unique relationship. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the only one of his kind, unique in relationship, and in the sweetness of the affections proper to that relationship. This is the thought conveyed in the name, Only Begotten Son. There's no thought of birth or generation. The word is descriptive of unique relationship and love. We might say also that five times in the New Testament he is called firstborn. Here again it is not the thought of order of birth, but of rank. In Psalm 89 verse 27, God speaking of his anointed king said, And as to me, I will make him firstborn, highest of the kings of the earth. Evidently, firstborn is a title signifying distinction of rank, not of historic birth. In Romans 8:29, he is to be the firstborn among many brethren. Colossians 1:15, he is firstborn of all creation. Having created all, coming by incarnation into his creation, he takes precedence over all. In verse 18 of the same chapter, he is firstborn from among the dead. In Hebrews 1, when he was brought as firstborn into the habitable world, the hosts of angels are commanded to worship him. Again, in Revelation 1, verse 5, he is firstborn from the dead, prince of the kings of the earth. So whether it be creation, resurrection, his brethren, the angelic hosts, or the kings of the earth, he takes the first place. In all things, he might have the preeminence. Thus, as the firstborn, he is the chief, first in rank. As the only begotten, he is the unique son of the Father's love. He became flesh, but he never became son. As we ponder the glory and grace of his incarnation, let the word of truth in the power of the Spirit of truth convince us that we are not beholding sonship by incarnation, but we are beholding the incarnation of the Son. Thus, as the Word, and he is the eternal Word, he is the revelation of God. As the only begotten Son, he is the declarer and manifester of the Father. He has brought to light the relationships in the Godhead with the affections proper to them. Three things at least command our attention in the Gospel. One, the glory of his person. Two, the glory of his power. And three, the glory of his love. The miracles recorded in this gospel have the character of signs. Whatever dispensational features come before us in them, and they are rich in such instruction, let us ever remember that their prime intent is to engage us with, as manifesting it to us, the glory of our Lord. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. John 20, verse 31. As we think of his glory, let us remind ourselves that it comes before us in personal, moral, and official features. When we speak of personal glory, we think of who he is. When we speak of moral glory, we think of his character, his conduct, his ways. When we speak of official glory, we think of the positions he fills. He is presented to us in the course of the gospel as the shepherd of the sheep. And by the way, this approximates to the truth of his headship in the writings of the Apostle Paul. There shall be one flock, one shepherd. John 10, verse 16. He was amongst his own as the comforter, the one who fully undertook for them. For he spoke of the coming Spirit as another comforter. He is the bread of life. He is the door. He is the true vine. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. He is the baptizer with the Holy Ghost. He is the resurrection. He is the life. He is the light of the world. He is the light of life. He is the last Adam. He breathed on them. John 20, verse 22, and said unto them, Receive ye Holy Ghost. He is the feet washer. He is the coming one. He is the administrator of all things. For the Father so loves him that he has given all things into his competent hands. And he is also the appointed judge. The Father has committed all judgment to him for two reasons. First, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father which hath sent him. Secondly, because he is the Son of Man. See John 5, verses 23 and 27. He is the opener of the eyes of the blind. He is the conqueror over death and the grave. He is the resource of his own in barren desert or in raging storm. He is the ascended man. In these varied lights, the gospel presents him. Wherever we view him, morally or officially, we are constantly reminded that these things are predicated of him who said, Before Abraham was, I am. He is God in the glory of his person. However lowly he has stooped in the charm of his grace. Or how else could we understand the words, No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. John 3, verse 13. He speaks here of himself under an official title, attaching to him on the side of his humanity, yet predicates of himself that which attaches to him on the side of his Godhead. Hence the danger of attempting to separate Godhead and manhood in our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Let us distinguish without ever dividing, ever confessing that one person subsists in both natures. He is God. He is man. He is both God and man. This blessed conclusion is impressed upon us as we meditate upon him as presented by the Spirit throughout the Gospel of John, and as we draw our meditation to a close, we are reminded of three wonderful scenes at the close of the Gospel. One, Thomas, convinced before him, anticipates the nation in his individual confession, My Lord and my God. John 20, verse 8. See also Isaiah 25, verse 9. 2. The disciple whom Jesus loved, love is of quick discernment, saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. John 21, verse 7.
a fitting epitome indeed for this gospel, which the Spirit inspired him to pen. 3. Peter, in the moment of his thorough humbling, the Lord dealing with him for his full recovery amongst his brethren, said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. John 21, verse 17. Do we join him, dear brethren, before our glorious Lord, of whom we read, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the end? John 13, verse 1. And do we say, in sincere confession to him, Lord Jesus, thou art omniscient, and although it takes omniscience to discern it, because of its comparative smallness, we tell out our love to thee. We dearly love thee. His glory increases before us, but instead of affrighting, it attracts us, because it is the glory of him who loves us with an eternal love, and we love him because he has first loved us. Amen. Fragmentary remarks on John chapter 19, verse 38 to chapter 20, verse 23. Joseph and Nicodemus begged the body of Jesus. Both were thus brought into the light of day as identified with him. The cross had drawn a dividing line between them and the world, religious, political, and social. Mary Magdalene, subject of the love and delivering power of the Son of God, can at rest where he is not. He graciously manifests himself to her. He would lead his own, step by step, from the cross to the tomb, to learn its emptiness, for he is risen. Whom seekest thou? In Psalm 56, verse 8, we read, Thou tellest my wanderings. Put thou my tears in thy bottle. The Lord, in his questioning, interprets the sorrow occasioned by his absence and meets the heart in its extremity. He binds up the brokenhearted. Revealing himself, he indicates that the old order is ended. Touch me not, yet indicates the possibility of association with him in a new position. I am not yet ascended to my Father. And now the new relationship, my God and your God, my Father and your Father. God is for us as he was for the Son of God. He is Father to us as he is to him. We are Christ's brethren. The life of the new relationship is received in the power of the Spirit. The last Adam breathes on them, Receive ye, Holy Spirit. Whilst we are given his place before God the Father, we are equally given his place before the world. Not just as sharers of his rejection, true as that is, but as his sent ones, to be for him where he once had been for the Father. As he speaks peace to them, that unruffled calm to set them at rest, that peace secured by his dying, he showed unto them his hands and his side. He constituted and commissioned them as carriers of the glad evangel of forgiveness and the administration of it in the testimony.
blessed words. Amen. Here are 10 features found in these verses, and I would entitle them with Christ in death and resurrection. 1. Joseph and Nicodemus identified with him in his death. 2. Mary of Magdala, a mourner here. 3. With him in resurrection. 4. Links with the old order broken. 5. New links with the ascended one. 6. New relationship in the knowledge of his God and Father as ours. 7. The assembly rallied round Christ at the center. 8. He gives us his place before the world. 9. He gives them the life of the new place. 10. The marks of their mission, grace and holiness.